The grandest event that's ever occurred in human history was when Jesus Christ left heaven and came to this earth, lived the life that he did, demonstrated his glory, not only his moral glory, but his divine glory in the miracles that he performed and the teachings that he gave, that he died on the cross and he arose on this very day of the week many years ago. And you would think an event like this would capture the thoughts and minds and hearts of all people upon the face of the earth. But we're sad to see that there are so many people who are following religions that are not the religion that Christ came to bring into this world. There are millions who follow the Hindu Swami. There are many who follow the Dalai Lama of Buddhism. Even among those who claim to know Christ, there are those who are teaching things that are totally foreign to what he put in place. There are millions, for example, that would follow the Roman Catholic Pope. There are so many hundreds of thousands that will follow the faith healers, like Benny Hinn and others, when they have assemblies. And a good question that has been asked, and it's one that we want to address today. Why? Why do so many people follow these false religions of every sort? We're going to make some suggestions today as to why people do follow these religions. It's nothing new that people would follow other courses, and you'll see that as we're going to open our Bibles together. It won't change the fact that people do it, but maybe it'll help us better understand and certainly give us stability in our faith that because hundreds of thousands and millions do not follow the truth, there's no reason for us to be upset or alarmed as we seek the truth of Jesus Christ. We're going to start way back in history, the book of Jeremiah. Go back to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to start in chapter 5. You know that Jeremiah lived around 600 B.C. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 31, he said, I'll start at verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Let me stop just a moment. We talked about what Christ has done and how in the world can people not follow Christ. Your first five books of the Bible were written by a man named Moses. God put his indelible approval on Moses in the marvelous plagues of the Exodus that encompassed the greatest nation at that time on earth, Egypt, and then God's people, and did it in such a way that it was undeniably the work of this divine being, the God of Moses. You would think that with such demonstrations, that those who were descendants of that nation, all of them, would always adhere to that religion, but they didn't. And that's what Jeremiah here talks about. He said, it's an appalling thing and it's a horrible thing what's happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority. Now note this next phrase. And they love it so. They love it so. There's a little statement right at the end of that verse that should bring soberness to listening to any false religion. But what will you do at the end of it? When all is said and done, where will it get you? In chapter 14, so why is it the people loved these fellows who are not prophesying the truth, oftentimes claim they had the word of God but didn't? Why would people listen to these fellows? You may be familiar enough with Jeremiah to know that Jeremiah was not a prophet that was always speaking messages that put your heart at ease. He was talking about judgment, about sin, about guilt, about the need to repent, and how their nation was going to be judged if they didn't repent. But there were these false prophets, and they had a nice message. One that sounded so much better and had such better promises. Here in Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 13. Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword. Jeremiah said, an army is going to come, a nation is going to come. They're going to have war and they're going to kill your people. He said, these other prophets, no, you will not see the sword. Jeremiah warned of famine that God would bring. These prophets said, no, there you won't have any famine, but I'll give you everlasting peace in this place. If you had your choice to go listen to two different preachers, which one would you go to? Jeremiah, who's predicting swords and famine, warnings and judgment, are these other guys who are saying, look, it's going to be lovely. Don't worry. God loves you. He wants you to be happy. Everything will be wonderful. Continue reading. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. They claim God was behind their prophecies, just as these various religions do in the world today. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. But right here, 600 years before Christ, you see why people will follow after, flock after a speaker, a prophet, if what he's prophesying is health, wealth, and prosperity. It's interesting when you turn to the New Testament. You have a preacher in the church at Ephesus. His name is Timothy. He receives a letter from an apostle, the Apostle Paul, about his work, the kind of teaching that he's to do, the kind of life that he's to live. It's so contrary to this concept of a religion that continues to promise people wealth and prosperity. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. We're right on the end of a little section at the beginning of that chapter talking about people who are teaching error. And why are they doing it? Look at the end of verse 5. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What's the end goal? Gaining. Profiting. And that's what's behind a lot of these things that people are hearing, these leaders. They get wealthy off of it. There's gain. Either material gain or their name becomes famous and people will do a lot for acclaim. But listen as you continue to read. Godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. Go down to verse 9. Those who want to get rich. And yet that's really the message of so many of these religions, that you won't have to worry about paying your debts. In fact, if you send me some money, God will multiply it 10 times. Isn't that great? Or you follow this leader and he'll take care of all of the problems that you've had financially. Look what he says. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. It doesn't sound like the religion that Paul would encourage Timothy to preach would encourage people to follow after promises of wealth. That should not be the focus. Note verse 10. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows or griefs. And so the New Testament teaches repeatedly that the focus should not be wealth. That the gospel doesn't promise that. And any religious leader who makes those kind of promises to people, you know at the very outset it's not the New Testament religion. Notice also in Philemon verse 10. Philemon verse 10. So these leaders will promise people, just like these false prophets in Jeremiah, there's not going to be any famine. Everything's going to be lovely. When Jeremiah said the Babylonians are coming, they're going to destroy your land, they're going to take you captive, these false teachers like Hananiah, you can read about him later in the book of Jeremiah, said, no, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be taken captive. You're not going to be slaves. And he was a false prophet, but people followed him. Look at Philemon, verse 10. Paul writes this from prison. He talks about a dearly beloved brother by the name of Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child. Now, it wasn't his biological child. He had taught him the gospel, as you see in the rest of the verse, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. But it's interesting what you read about this Onesimus. You'll see down in verse 12, I have sent him back to you. Why back to Philemon? Evidently, he had fled from Philemon. He was a slave. Paul taught him the gospel. And if it had been one of these modern preachers, he said, you know, the gospel teaches you don't have to be in slavery to anybody. Don't go back to Philemon. But he said, I'm sending him back to you. Look down at verse 16. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave. Not that he wouldn't be a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Slavery was widely practiced in the first century. The gospel did not come promising freedom from slavery, from oppression, from difficulty with the person you might be working for. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 21, the apostle wrote this to the Corinthian church. Were you called while a slave? 1 Corinthians 7:21. Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. So if you can be free, okay. But if not, don't let that dominate your thinking and dominate your life. Note he's writing to Christians, to saints. Continue. He was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is the Lord's slave. By the way, we don't like the word slave. Some people want to remove it from my vocabulary. Paul would say, I'm proud to be a slave, the Lord's slave. Because if you got the right master, you can't beat him. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. You won't have any needs or any worries. Paul said, you're Christ's slave. And he said, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. That is, let Christ dominate your thinking in your life. But now note the next verse. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So when you were called by the gospel, if you were a slave, don't worry about it. Just serve Christ. Let him be the focus of your heart and of your life. Isn't that different from what these men preach today? If a man came and told people, you're in captivity on your job, you're not being treated right, I'll set you free with this gospel, he'd get followers. Same thing with people captured in a marriage, which is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 7. Captured in a bad marriage. And they might want out. And Paul said, no, you can't get out. You serve God wherever you were at when you were called. And so these kinds of appeals, no wonder you have such a following when people preach this kind of a gospel. What about your health and well-being? Look over at 2 Timothy in chapter 4. How many times do these preachers promise people that all of their physical maladies will disappear? Even claim to get people up on the stage and make crippled people walk and that kind of thing, which all of it is a farce. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 20. This letter is written by the Apostle Paul. There is no question he could make sick people well if God empowered him to do so. He worked all kinds of miracles. there was an island he was on and people were snake bitten, and he was able to protect them against that, for example. But here we read in verse 20, Erasmus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. What? You know, Paul, if you'd had Benny Hinn there, you wouldn't have to left him sick. Said, I left him sick. Did Paul fail? Was his health, Trophimus' health, not a promise of the gospel Paul preached? Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. This very man that Paul's writing to, this preacher, a young man who was near and dear to Paul, traveled with Paul, taught by Paul. And Paul left him in Ephesus to preach in this congregation. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your, not just ailments, read it again, your frequent ailments. No wonder if some guy's preaching, all your ailments will disappear if you follow me, that he can get a following. But it's so sad when those people are disappointed and find out all this gospel message this fellow supposedly preaching is false and hollow. Well, why would I want the gospel then if it doesn't promise me wealth, and if it doesn't promise me health, and if it doesn't promise me peace and freedom? I don't know why you'd want it either. But the fact is, the gospel promises the greatest riches. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul pointed out that he was appointed by God to preach to the Gentiles what he called the unfathomable riches in Christ. You know, when you think about these things that Paul is writing, think about the man himself. You talk about being a slave or captive. Paul spent 5 years at least in prison, captive, and died in prison. It didn't undermine his faith in the gospel. He often had to work night and day to feed himself and those with him. Not a rich man. And yet he said, I'm preaching about riches that are so great you cannot measure them. And gave his life to that. Yes, the gospel promises you riches. They're immeasurable and they're eternal. The stock market won't affect them. Wars won't affect them. They're the greatest riches of all. Read the book of Ephesians and you'll know what he's talking about. Things like redemption and justification, being adopted as son and being raised from the dead and set in heavenly places with Christ. By having access to the throne of grace, by being an heir of the wonderful promises, and on we could go. Blessings no man can buy or attain outside of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then, what about this matter of our suffering body and our health and that kind of thing? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, we've got people in our congregation right now that are fighting illnesses and pain and suffering. Some of the things that people are suffering are crippling them. They're not able to function as they normally do. What good is a gospel that doesn't offer relief from the pain and suffering of humankind? I don't know what good it would be. It would give you some moral direction, I know that. But wouldn't you want a message that promised that I'm going to see an end to that? Yes. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about one of the great foundations of the religion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that's the resurrection of the human body. We're going to die, but then he said we're going to be raised. Here's what it's going to be like, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That's pretty obvious. There it is. It perished. It died. We're putting it in the ground. But he said, it is raised an imperishable. Forget about birthdays. There's no growing old. Imperishable. No weakening of the flesh or the mind. Imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, and it may not look too good when it's laid in the tomb. Not only age, but disease may have racked the human body. Sometimes people choose to have a closed casket funeral. He said it's sown in dishonor, but he said it's raised in glory. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be something that we'll be proud of by the grace of God. He said it is sown in weakness. All of the money that men spend, all of the money their friends spend, can't stop death, disease, and suffering. But he said he'd be raised in power. So yes, I want a gospel that promises riches. I want a gospel that promises freedom from pain and suffering. And I want a gospel that promises me freedom and peace. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Here are these Christians. They're suffering. Their houses have been broken into. They have been ransacked. Some of them have been put in jail. Part of it because they obeyed the gospel. What kind of gospel is that? But he's encouraging them to persevere. And he recalls to the mind of those people one of their great forefathers whom they loved and respected so much, and his name was Abraham. And Abraham, when he was 75, left Haran to go into the land of promise. He lived for 100 years in tents. Could God not do any better? What motivated Abraham to keep on serving a God he lived in tents? Look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham believed in heaven. Abraham believed there was a heavenly city, another country, where the redeemed of the ages would go. And there'd be a place there of freedom and of peace and of glory and of fellowship with God. And so, don't be deceived. It's sad that so many people are, by these false prophets and religions that promise people things, first, they can't deliver, and secondly, that betray them away from the gospel that can deliver the greatest riches, the greatest promises that man can possibly comprehend and enjoy. Here's another reason that people follow false teachers, and that's because these fellows just have an aura about them. They know how to present themselves and to capture people's attention. They know, some of them, how to dress. They know how to speak well. They know how to set up the stage. They know how to get bands. They know how to present an atmosphere that captures people's attention. It's nothing new. Go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. So we started with Jeremiah 600 years before Christ. We're in the first century now. We're in Samaria, and there's a lot of people following this fella named Simon. Why are they following Simon? Started in verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic. That's part of it. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The unseen, supposedly powerful, from other powerful beings. Well, he was a farce in that regard, too. And any magician today who says that they do the things they do by occult powers, you know he's a fraud. They can do things you can't explain, but they don't do them by occult powers. Well, this guy was practicing magic. And note it says, and astonishing the people. He was astonishing them. You can't explain how he's doing what he's doing. He was good at it. Astonishing the people of Samaria. Note further, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. So why do people follow false religious teachers? Here's a reason. They amaze the people with the things they do, the way they speak, the stage that they put up, the deceptiveness that they can engage in. It's not a new practice. You know, you contrast Simon as how he got followers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 10. You know, I don't know what Jesus sounded like when he preached. You know anything in the New Testament about it? Did he have a deep voice? Did he have a booming voice? Did he wear special garments when he preached to get people's attention? I know nothing about that, do you? We know that he preached on the hillside, on plateaus. He preached from a boat. He didn't have a big stage. What in the world did he appeal to get followers then? Look at John chapter 10, verse 37. Here's his challenge. In contrast to fellows like Simon and these false miracle workers of today, these men with this oratory and stages behind them. Listen to Jesus. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Fair enough, isn't it? Look at what I do. Then he said, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You know, the blind man said, I don't know who he is, but he's from God. Nobody can make a man blind. Been blind from birth, see. That much I know. Nicodemus, the Jewish ruler, said, I know you've got to come from God because nobody can do what you do unless you're from God. And that's Jesus' point. He said, look at what I do. Do my miracles? Does my life attest to who I am? He was willing to be examined. You go examine these religious teachers. They don't want you to examine certainly their books, and certainly not their stage and props, and certainly not their record. He said, examine me. I'm open. In Acts the 17th chapter, when Paul went to Thessalonica, here's the way the gospel was preached by men of the first century. He goes to the synagogue where the Jews are worshiping, goes to the other fellow's place of religion. He don't go to town and take his messengers with him and set up a stage and get a horn and get people to gather and get music going. No, he goes to the synagogue. And what does he do there? For three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Can you imagine that? Let's just get our Bibles open and study. That's what he did. No, explaining and giving evidence. The gospel religion that's true is an evidence-based religion. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. There's the basis of his appeal. Logic. Think. Here's the evidence. You weigh it for yourself. Put it to the test. When a fellow doesn't use that method, you can already begin to be suspicious about what he's preaching or teaching. Another reason people follow these false religions is what we might call superstition. Turn to the 17th chapter. You're at the 17th chapter. Just go later in that chapter. You'll see up in verse 22, Paul was in Athens. Athens was a place where all kind of people came, all kind of philosophers came, people had all kind of different ideas. If you were to go through the town, you know, today if they had cruises, that'd be one of the stops to go see all the idols in Athens. But it made Paul sick to his heart to see it because he knew these people were worshiping in ignorance. He could see their devoutness. He said in verse 22, men of Athens, I observe. Now, this version says you're very religious in all things. The King James Version translates it, you're too superstitious. That little word that's translated those different ways is an interesting word. It basically means fear of the gods. And it can be used in a negative sense. You fear God or gods, but there's no basis in fact. There's no rationality behind it. Maybe it's fear itself or whatever it may be. And that's the way we normally think of something superstition. But the word can also have a good meaning. It can talk about the fear of God that's based on fact and reality. And so, which way it's used depends upon the speaker and who he's talking to and about and his purpose in speaking. So whether you take it as you're too superstitious or you're very religious, he goes on to point out what their problem was by embracing all these idols. Listen, he said, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship..." Now, why do people worship the Hindu religion, the Buddhist religion, the Muslim religion, the Mormon religion? Here's the answer right here. Ignorance of the truth. That's it. What you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you the truth about God. And that's what his sermon's about. Instead of encouraging Timothy, for example, who was a preacher in Ephesus, in encouraging him to help people not only be saved, but stay saved, what was the appeal? Look at 2 Timothy 3:15. How did, in fact, Timothy come to know about the true God and prepare himself for knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The answer begins in verse 15. He had a mother and a grandmother who taught that boy. And that's what parents ought to be doing. And he said, from childhood, you've known what? The sacred writings. Maybe Timothy wanted to go out and play. But there were times he had to sit down and listen and study. From childhood, you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's faith, evidence-based, based on Scripture. Note verse 16. Now he tells him, as a gospel preacher, what are you to do with people? What are you to appeal to? Not show and gimmickry and how loud you can speak and all of that. Listen, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. And he says it's profitable for four things. It's profitable for teaching, what people need to know. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correcting people that are on the wrong path. He said it's profitable for correction. That is, now tell them the right way to go. And it's also profitable for training in righteousness, building them up and strengthening them, that the man of God, the preacher, may be complete or adequate, furnished completely or adequately for every good work. He said, Timothy, this is all you need. Instead of spending your time about oratory and showmanship, just get the book down and learn it and preach it. That's where you need to spend your time. Preachers today sometimes waste a bunch of time on videos and shows they put on a screen. I'm not opposed to using them properly. There'll be men that'll spend hours in the week trying to get their pictures right instead of spending those hours in the week in the book. Learn this book. Teach this book. It's not those shows up there that's going to save people's souls. And so, instead of the superstitious, feel-good type religion, it's an evidence-based religion. One other thing I want to mention that accounts for why people flock to very various religions is family. Ask your friend, your neighbor, why are you whatever they are? Why are you a Mormon? Why are you a Baptist? Why are you a Catholic? Why are you a Hindu? Oftentimes, it's, well, that's what my family is. Well, mother and daddy were. It may be culture. Well, that's what my race practices. I'm an Indian, and here's what Indians did. Or I'm black, and here's what my culture was. In my case, I'm a Cajun. Here's what Cajuns Louisiana did. And so oftentimes it's a cultural thing, or it's tradition. Look, I'm a member of the Catholic Church. It's been around for hundreds of years. And this has been handed down by learned men of the ages and practiced in the churches throughout the world. And I cannot see how something that has such a history can be wrong. Well, nothing new again. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Here are people that obeyed the gospel, but before they were pagans, they were idolaters. 1 Peter 1:18, why were they that way? He said, verse 18, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He said, boy, I can't wait to get my inheritance. You know, like in my case, maybe my kids get $10. Be great. But here is something far more precious. But in this case, it was actually devastating. They inherited ignorance, paganism, a false religion. But he said, you're redeemed, he said, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, verse 19. So, because mom and dad and grandpa and grandma taught it, doesn't make it wrong, but it certainly doesn't make it right. And we need to stress this to our children. Over in Mark chapter 7, in Jesus' teaching ministry, we ran across this idea of the power of tradition. In Mark chapter 7 and in verse 5, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, and the Pharisees and scribes asking, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? We've got these learned men. They've been to our schools. They've been teaching it. Look at your disciples. They're not following the tradition. What's wrong with your guys? Jesus said, verse 9, you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So what's prominent? What should be exalted? The commandment of God, not tradition. Of course, that's the difficulty, isn't it? Because if mom and daddy's followed it for years or been members of a certain church for years and you're going to break away, you're going to have family issues. And when Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out and preach the gospel, he said that very thing. In Matthew chapter 10, when he was commissioning the apostles to go and preach the gospel to the Jewish nation and then to the world, he knew what would happen. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, he said, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What's happening? Nazism? No. The gospel is being preached. People are coming in contact with the truth, and it's dividing families. In fact, there's hatred and bitterness and ill will and sometimes violence. What do you do? Well, forget that gospel business. I got to take care of my family. But Jesus said in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus said, the truth is preeminent. And take rise over whatever tradition or family culture that people may have. We need to teach our children what John wrote. I trust the parents here continually emphasize that. Why do you believe in Jesus instead of the Dalai Lama or the Hindu Swami or other religion? Why? Well, because mom and daddy ought... No, no! John said, John 20, 30 and 31, these are written that you may believe. Because of the historical evidences in four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why! And we need to familiarize ourselves so we can teach our children those things. Let me conclude with a verse from Acts chapter 17. I've mentioned several verses in the course of this lesson, all of which point to the fact that the religion of Christ is an evidence-based religion. You know, Jesus said, if you don't believe what I do, believe the work. What I say, believe the works. Look at the evidence, in other words. We saw Paul going into Thessalonica and said, here, get the Bible out, let's study together. Evidence-based religion. We see Timothy from a child. He said his mother and grandmother showed him the evidence of the Scriptures, and he was to present that to the brethren. Look at Acts 17:11. Paul goes into Berea, and he starts preaching something these people had never heard. Something about this fellow Jesus, who was crucified, being their Messiah. Verse 11 says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. But that's not all. They didn't just say, oh, boy, Paul, we love you. No, listen. Examining the Scriptures. Wait, there's another word. Daily. Why? To see if these things were so. That's why. And that's the way we need to think. So we won't be captured. That's the way we need to train our children, so they will not be captured by the widespread and popular religions of the day.